Evening. We have two Bible readings tonight. The first one is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 3 to 8, and then we're going to Mark chapter 16 verses 1 to 8. So this is 1 Corinthians. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now to Mark. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anybody because they were afraid. This is God's word.
Thanks, Karen. Is this thing on? Good evening, everyone. Great to be with you. And it was great to have done the internship program this year. In fact, we have some Albany Baptist Church interns in the house, so why don't we make them feel welcome? If you have your Bibles, whip them open to Mark chapter 16. It would be helpful to follow along. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the event that changed the course of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered, or perhaps has anyone ever asked you, how do you know it's true? Can you know it's true? We're going to look at that tonight and see what else these eight verses in Mark can teach us. But before we do, let's briefly get caught up to speed on exactly where we are jumping into the story here. So the beginning of Mark sees John the Baptist come on the scene, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Very soon after that, Jesus of Nazareth, who just about every person ever since has heard of, steps onto the pages of history in Mark chapter 1. He begins to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to calm the storms. And as we know from Mark, everywhere he goes, the crowds follow him. They loved him. But this started to cause some tension between some of the Jewish authorities and the people, so much so that the Jewish authorities end up coming together to plot and to kill Jesus. They seized Jesus and crucified him, just as Jesus had predicted. His followers, they lose all hope. This was not the way things were supposed to end. Jesus' body is then buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. And this is where we pick up the story in Mark chapter 16 tonight, where he gives us his account of the resurrection. So how important is this resurrection? How much is riding on this event? Well, the Apostle Paul, an eyewitness to Jesus, had this to say about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith." Pretty stark words there. In other words, if Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true. But if he didn't, well, it appears that Christianity is false. Christianity, it seems, is the only religion that actually opens itself up to this kind of historical scrutiny and investigation. They're inviting you to go and investigate. So if anything in the New Testament needs to be true, it's this account that we're reading here in Mark chapter 16. The event described here in Mark changed the course of history, and if it's not clear by now, to be a Christian, you have to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is indeed true. So what reasons do we have to think that it is true? We'll cover some of those shortly. And what else can we learn from Mark's account here? We're going to keep things pretty simple tonight, for my sake, probably more than yours. There are three things I want us to see together. There's the event itself. We're going to cover that in a bit more detail. There's also a gift in these passages that we might not see initially. And there's a call to be answered as well. So the event, a gift, and a call. Let's start with the event then. Theologian and Christian philosopher William Lane Craig lays out several facts of history that are virtually undisputed among Christian and atheist scholars alike. Those historical facts include that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. His body was placed in a tomb. That tomb was found empty, and that various individuals and groups then saw Jesus alive. And that somehow his closest followers became absolutely convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. So the historical record shows Jesus' death, an empty tomb, appearances, and the disciples' unwavering belief in the risen Jesus. The question is, what best explains these facts? In true Mark fashion, he is very direct in his writing. I think the word immediately appears about 40 times throughout the gospel. At first glance, it almost seems like he doesn't include many details here. But I think if we look closely tonight, we're going to see some really important ones. Now, we can assume that the original audience of this gospel was somewhat aware of what happened after the resurrection from some of Paul's earlier writings in particular. In 1 Corinthians, the first reading tonight, Paul includes an early creed in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, a creed was kind of like a rhythmic, verbal statement of beliefs that would have been quite easy for Christians to remember before they had written scripture. And scholars date the information in this creed to within years of the resurrection itself. So here we have extremely early data circulating by historical standards. In the creed, Paul says that this information is of first importance. In other words, this is what matters most. He includes this, that Christ died for our sin, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. So died, buried, rose, and appeared. So keep those four claims in mind as we read through chapter 16 now. Have a look at verse 6 there if you've got it. It says, you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. So here we see Jesus is identified and the women are in the right place. Who was crucified? That is, died for our sin, just as the creed says. See the place where they laid him, buried in a tomb, just as the creed says. He is risen, he is not here, and raised on the third day, just like the creed says. And verse 7 says, go, tell his disciples and Peter. And of course, the creed said that Jesus appeared to Peter and to the 12. So even though initially we might not think Mark's including many details, he includes some pretty important ones in his account of the resurrection. And as the Apostle Paul told us earlier, this account needs to be true in order for Christianity to be true. In Romans 8, Paul says that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. So that's one way that we can know that this resurrection story is indeed true. But are there any other reasons to think it's true from a historical standpoint? There are many reasons, but tonight we're just going to look at one together. There's something historians call the criterion of embarrassment, which means that when historians come across a piece of ancient literature that's embarrassing to the author or authors, they say it's probably true. Why? Well, here's a question for us. How many of us have ever lied to make ourselves look good? If you don't have your hand up right now, you're lying to make yourself look good. And it's not working. We know you're lying. All right. How many of us have ever lied to make ourselves look bad? We don't do that, do we? Because people will lie to make themselves look good. No one lies to make themselves look bad. Yet the New Testament writers have filled their documents with embarrassing detail they never would have invented. Peter, for example, the disciples' leader, is called Satan by Jesus. Do you really think when Mark's writing this down, he goes, hey, Pete, I'm really going to spice this story up a bit, man. I'm going to make the Lord call you Satan. What do you think Peter would have said? Dude, why me? Make him call you Satan. Peter again says, oh, Lord, I'd never deny you. What does he end up doing? He denies him three times. This is embarrassing. This is a big one, though. Did you notice who isn't present in the verses we're looking at tonight? The disciples at the crucifixion, they all run away. They're scared. No, Mark tells us here that the women are the brave ones that discover the empty tomb. But who wrote the New Testament down? Men. Think about it. What man is going to invent a story and say that the women were the brave ones and the men ran away in fear? And by the way, in that culture, why would you never say that the women were the first witnesses? Because in that culture, a woman's testimony was considered next to worthless. Yet all four Gospels say that the women were the first witnesses. And by the way, one of them was a formerly demon-possessed woman. Gee, what a credible witness you have there. So the best theory for why Mark and the other Gospels would include such an embarrassing detail is it's because what actually happened. And they were committed to recording it accurately, regardless of the credibility problem it gave in that culture. Have a look at verse 1. Another interesting detail arises. It says, the women bought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Now, the whole reason for the spices in that day was to anoint a dead body, kind of like how we would take flowers to a gravesite today. And have a look at verse 3. It says, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? They hadn't even thought through their plan entirely. Perhaps the grief of their Messiah being crucified could have caused this effect. We can see from these details that even though Jesus had told them numerous times that he would rise from the dead, the disciples and the women never actually expected Jesus to physically rise from the dead. As Jews, they had no concept of a Messiah that would be executed by his enemies, much less come back to life. It went totally against their worldview. But notice, they allowed the evidence to challenge their worldview. And perhaps a question for those considering Christianity would be, would you be willing to do the same? Down through history, there have been many naturalistic attempts to explain away the facts. The conspiracy hypothesis, the apparent death hypothesis, the hallucination hypothesis, and so on. Yet all of these have been nearly universally rejected by contemporary scholarship. The simple fact is, there is no natural explanation for the historical facts, which led a famous historian once to say, there is a resurrection-shaped hole in history. And it requires an explanation. Perhaps the original explanation given by the eyewitnesses that God raised Jesus from the dead is the best explanation for the facts. And if it's even possible that God exists, then that explanation cannot be ruled out. So that's the event in further detail and one reason we have to think it's true, and there are many more. I encourage you to have a look at them. But among these other eight verses, there's also a gift. Have a look at verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Here, Jesus, giving a message to the woman through an angel, communicates something really important that I want us to see. By the way, keep in mind some of the things the disciples have done prior to this point, some of the embarrassing details we mentioned earlier. Notice what Jesus doesn't say in his message to them. He doesn't say, you go and tell those sissy disciple friends of yours that I'm not allowed back in my club after deserting me like that. No, he says, go into Galilee. I'll meet you there. Can you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is forgiving them before they even get the chance to repent. He's saying, go, I'll be there. And I want you to be included in my mission, regardless of what you've done. Even in these simple few verses, we can see the undeserved favor and forgiveness of Jesus to his followers. Look at verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Last time I checked, Peter was one of the disciples, right? Why the added emphasis on Peter? Well, if you know the story, you know why it's added in there. Think of when the women go and eventually tell Peter and the others, "Hey, Pete, the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. He said to meet him in Galilee." Can you imagine what Peter's thinking here? He's probably like, "What? That doesn't make sense. I have to check that out." But even if it is true, he mustn't mean me. Can you see with the inclusion and emphasis on Peter, Jesus is saying, "Yes, including you, Peter." Mark's inclusion of this minor detail shows us that Jesus' forgiveness, his pardon, is for everyone, regardless of the wrong things they've done or how undeserving they might feel. The disciples that turned their back on him, that deserted him, before they even get the chance to repent, Jesus says, "I forgive you, come and follow me." That's a gift, isn't it? That's a gift we call grace. And the same gift Jesus offered to Peter and the disciples, he offers to you and to me today. Although a lot of people will say that, no, you can get to heaven by being good. And there's some truth in that. You just have to be perfect your whole life. Too late for me. How about you? Jesus here gives us what we need. I mean, I can't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's. That's why I need a Savior. I need forgiveness and I need grace. Have we accepted that gift of grace and forgiveness? Do we continue to accept that forgiveness even when we continue to mess up? So there's the event, there's a gift, and finally, there's a call. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Hearing the message for the women, for the disciples, and by extension to you and to me, is a call to discipleship with Jesus. It's a call to follow the risen Jesus. Will we answer the call and follow Jesus into Galilee, so to speak, like the disciples did? But that's not the only call. Look again at verse 7. "But go tell." Go tell. This is Great Commission kind of talk, isn't it? Tell others what it means to follow Jesus. Tell them about the event of the resurrection and the gift of grace. So there's the event, there's a gift, there's a call to discipleship, and there's a call to tell others about it. You may have noticed in your Bible that after verse 8 there's a little note that says something like, we don't find verses 9 to 20 in some of the earliest manuscripts. Now, there's debate among scholars as to whether Mark actually intended to write, or did indeed write, verses 9 to 20, or whether they were added in later by a scribe. But this shouldn't be cause for concern for a few reasons. First, the inclusion of this note shows us that translators have been honest. They're not afraid of hiding anything, and so we can trust them. Second, there's nothing in verses 9 to 20 that isn't taught elsewhere in Scripture, except for maybe handling snakes. That's why I don't do it. But the most important thing is the resurrection is in the earliest manuscripts in verse 6. So on balance, it's probably more likely that Mark intended to end his account at verse 8. And it's possible that a scribe wanted to neaten out the ending like the other Gospels at a later date. Because as we can see, if indeed Mark ends his Gospel at verse 8, it ends in a seemingly untidy, unresolved, unfinished manner. Let's look at verse 8. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." It ends abruptly. Mark ends it on a kind of cliffhanger, doesn't he? Why would he do this, if indeed he did? Well, perhaps it's because this way, Mark can invite the reader, you and I, into a story that is still being written. It's a call to be a disciple of Jesus today. In a way, it forces us into the story. We can be the next chapter. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that the women eventually overcame their fear and told the others. So the question we might initially ask of the text is, I wonder how long the women kept silent for. But the question now becomes, how long will we keep silent for? Will we say nothing to anyone because we're afraid? Will the story end with us? We didn't discover the empty tomb, but we definitely know about it now. What will we do with that knowledge? So the event that started it all, the very reason we're gathered here tonight, it requires an explanation. What's the best explanation? If you haven't already, will you allow the evidence to challenge your worldview like the original eyewitnesses did? The gift of grace that goes out to everyone, including those who mess up like Peter did. And that's all of us. Have you accepted that gift? And do you live in the freedom that that gift of grace brings? All the pressure's off you to, you don't have to achieve your identity, you just receive it in Christ. And a call to follow Jesus and to tell others about what the Apostle Paul calls of first importance, about the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And Mark's seemingly unfinished gospel invites us all into a story that is still being written. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that our trust in Jesus is well placed. And help us to show others that our faith is a reasonable one. Thank you for the gift of grace, that even though we don't meet the standard, you have forgiven us because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Please give us a renewed appreciation of this amazing gift. And Lord, help us to answer the call to follow Jesus, to be his disciples here today. And please motivate us to go and tell others about it. Lord, thank you for giving us what we need, forgiveness and certainty of life to come. Amen.